We can only believe that there would be more pastors across this country on this July 4th weekend that would believe the Bible is the Word of God and would preach it as such. It seems to me we've shelved it, we've set it aside. We think our little, this is purposeful and not directed towards you. Our little TED Talks on Sunday morning are better than the Word of God exposited and preached, and we need to hear God's Word clearly, especially in this culture. I think years ago of hearing a lady by the name of Marilyn Laszlo who had gone to Papua New Guinea and went to a tribe of people that had never had the Scripture, and she lived with them, I don't know how many years, a long time, learned their language. Then they were able to translate the Bible, I think the New Testament, just the New Testament for this tribe. And the day that they flew the Bibles in and they brought them down the river was just a day of celebration. And she said one of the men, when the Bible came, he wouldn't take the Bible. He went and took a bath. He went and washed himself before he would receive the Bible. And people were just celebrating and delighted to have their own copy of the Scripture. So we are indeed a blessed people. And with that blessing also comes a greater responsibility. You don't have an excuse for not knowing what the Bible says. You don't. If you can learn baseball statistics, if you can learn all the other things that you need to know in life, there's no reason we can't be people who know the Word of God. There was a young pastor who was preaching his very first sermon, and he was preaching from Revelation chapter 22. And his theme of the day is, "The Lord said, Behold, I come quickly." He'd barely gotten into the message when he totally forgot what he was going to say. So he'd been taught, when that happens, just repeat your main theme. So he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Still nothing. So he started to panic. So he said it a little louder. "Behold, I come quickly." Still, he couldn't remember. And so he kind of backed up, and he kind of came forward in a powerful way, kind of lunging forward. And the third time he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And as he did that, he slipped and he fell and landed on the lap of a woman who was in the front pew. And he was embarrassed. He was apologizing. And she said, "You don't need to do that. You told me three times you were coming and I didn't move." Well, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples about his second coming. Jesus predicts his coming at the end of the age, the coming that will bring to consummation history as we know it. Now, the disciples have been asking questions about the future. They are curious when Jesus will establish the earthly kingdom. That's what they were thinking. And Jesus had been throwing the disciples some curveballs about the future, and they were really, at this point, struggling to make sense of all of it. The disciples at this point believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. But here's what was confusing. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he didn't assault Rome. He assaulted the temple. And he called down judgment on the temple. He went so far as to say the temple is going to be razed to the ground. It's going to be flattened. And so the disciples are confused and they're thinking, when will these future events take place? What will be the indicators, the signs of what Jesus is talking about? And then they're thinking, what about the kingdom? Now, last time that we were in Mark chapter 13, we looked at verses 1 through 13. And what we learned is that the characteristics that we find in this section are a part of every age since Jesus ascended back into heaven, but they're going to be especially true in a period known as the tribulation. And so what we learned about those events that take place, that they'll escalate, they'll intensify during the tribulation. We see some of them today, certainly, but it will be far worse during the tribulation. And so, as Jesus continues to speak to his disciples, he's talking to them about the future. He's talking about prophecy. History is the beginning until now. Prophecy is history in reverse. And the only way to know the future is if the one who holds the future discloses to us what the future will be, allows us to look into the future. And Jesus is doing that with his disciples when we come to this section of Scripture. This is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's expanded in Matthew's gospel. You have over twice as much information, but Mark gives us some of that information. And in Jesus' final days of his life, he's sharing with his disciples, this is what the future is going to look like. In Isaiah chapter 46, we read this, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been, and I will accomplish all my good purpose." So God says, I'll predict it, and what I predict will happen. And so that's what Jesus is doing with his disciples as he sits on the Mount of Olives. He's predicting to them what the future is going to look like. So that's where we are as we come to the passage today. Now, again, remember, this is one entire sermon. I'm going to be preaching it in three sermons, but it's really one sermon. So if you want to think about it, this is just a continuation of what we started a couple weeks ago. So here's the first thing I want you to see, and that is this. The start of the Great Tribulation. Now, let's just begin with a prophetic timeline or a timetable. The first event prophetically, or the next event prophetically, will be the rapture of the church. And there's no sign that is required for the rapture. It could happen at any moment. At the rapture, Christ will come in the clouds. He will not come to earth, but he will come in the clouds to take the church to be with him. Those who are dead in Christ, those who have died, and then those who are still alive, and they will be with him. And the phrase used to describe that in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the phrase caught up. Caught up. Let me read a portion of that verse. "Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." He doesn't come back to the earth. He meets believers in the air. Now, instead of using the Greek word for caught up, there's a Latin word that gets used, and it's the word rapture. You will not find the word rapture in the New Testament. You find the idea there, but not the word. And at that moment, every true believer in Christ will be snatched up from the earth to be with Jesus Christ, to be in his presence. And it is at that moment that the prophetic timetable kicks into gear. And that's when the events that, if you've read in Revelation, that's when the events in Revelation chapter 6 begin to unfold. You have the seals, then you have the seven seals, then you have the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls or the seven vials. It will be shortly after the rapture. We don't know the time frame, but shortly after the rapture that the seven-year tribulation begins. Now, some of the significant events that will take place at that time will be that a world leader will emerge that will bring the nations into a global alliance. There's several different names used for this individual. Daniel calls him the Prince to Come and the Little Horn. The Apostle John calls him the Antichrist and the Beast. And Paul calls him the Man of Lawlessness and the Son of Destruction. Now, what he'll do, one of the first things that he'll do is he will broker a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. We don't know who all the participants in that will be, but we know it will be made between Israel and the Antichrist. The significant thing coming out of that treaty is that the Jews will construct the temple. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. There hasn't been a temple since. But when that treaty is signed, Israel will be ready to go to construct a temple. And there has to be a temple for the events that we're going to read about in just a few moments to take place. Now, picture it. Get an understanding of what's going on. A global leader provides protection for Israel from her enemies. For the first time, Israel can breathe. The fear of being bombed off the face of the globe subsides. And Jews from around the world start pouring into the land. They feel safe to do that. But in one moment, all of that goodwill just evaporates. Because the one they thought was their friend, this world leader, now becomes their fierce enemy. And that brings us to where we are, verse 14 of Mark chapter 13. So follow along as I start in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not, let's just stop right there. What is the abomination of desolation? What does it mean standing where it should not be? Well, there are two key passages in Scripture that help us to understand those two phrases. One is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I'll just read verse 27. And he, that is the prince to come, Antichrist, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week stands for 7 years. 70 weeks of Daniel, that's seven sevens. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So the temple will have been rebuilt and worship will have resumed in the temple. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate until a complete destruction is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And then the other key passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, that's one of the terms used to describe Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat, now listen, in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the abomination of desolation is when the man of lawlessness, that is Antichrist, seizes the rebuilt temple, makes it his residence, exalts himself, and demands worship of every living person. And in that moment, the peace with Israel will be shattered. That's at the midpoint of the tribulation. That then begins a time known as the Great Tribulation. There's the tribulation and then the Great Tribulation. That is the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation. And this will be a time of God's judgment on humanity in increasing fury and violence. It will also be a time of persecution, of intense persecution for the Jews and anyone who follows Christ. In fact, this will be Satan's final attempt at the Jews' total annihilation. That's what he's wanted to do. This will be his last attempt to do that. And any person living at that time, and notice what we read in verse 14, let the reader understand, any person living at that time will be able to trace the events from that moment to the return of Christ. As each trumpet judgment, as each bowl judgment is poured out, they will know the return of Christ is drawing near. They'll be able to follow it. And the takeover of the temple will be so repulsive, so loathsome, so detestable to the Jewish people that they will abandon it. They will abandon it, leaving it desolate. And the Jews will absolutely refuse to worship this megalomaniac. Now, if you've read Scripture, you know that Satan is the one behind Antichrist. Satan will be the one pushing the buttons, pulling all the strings in his attempt to be worshipped. Satan tried to ascend to the throne of God. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 14 and was thrust down in judgment. We know that Satan failed in his attempt to get Jesus to bow down to him when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus would not worship him. He failed in that attempt. So this is Satan's last grab for the top place in the universe. And this is the beginning, the genesis of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Now, that's the start of the Great Tribulation. Let's consider the second thing, the severity of the Great Tribulation. Just skip down to verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Those days, the days with the emergence of Antichrist and his claim of deity and his demands of a global allegiance to him. This is a very sobering statement that Jesus makes. This will be such an awful time that nothing before it in all of history will match it, nor will anything after it match it. Think of the destructive events in human history. Starts with the flood. That's a pretty big deal, the flood. Then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the wars down through the ages, especially the ones that have, you know, happened in the last, well, a little over 100 years. World War I, World War II. All of that is small potatoes. All of it a drop in the bucket in comparison to the Great Tribulation. And this period will be an unprecedented period of chaos and suffering and turmoil and disaster like the world has never, ever experienced. Satan will be at his absolute worst. As I mentioned it, he'll be destroying the Jews. He'll be crushing God's people. And during that time, just give me a second. I've never fought this like I'm fighting this right now. You know, like they say, Satan falls in the church sound system. He's in my earpiece today. No, I don't believe that kind of nonsense. So Satan will be at his worst, and then God will be pouring out his wrath upon the world. Again, that's through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And you can read about those in Revelation 6, Revelation 8 and 9, and Revelation 16. Now, Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says this, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is a time of Jacob's distress." Jacob is a reference to the Jewish people. It'll be a time of distress for the Jewish people. It will be the most horrible time in human history, the worst living conditions ever at any time. Hardship upon calamity, upon disaster, upon torment, upon tribulation. And there's really no way to temper the severity of this period. It will be an awful time. The effects of humanity's sin against humanity will be on full display, and so will the wrath of God in judgment upon humanity. He'll unleash his judgment. So that's the severity of the Great Tribulation that we read about. Now I want you to see next the strategy in the Great Tribulation. Go back to verse 14. It says, "Let the reader understand," and then we're going to start here, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one who is in the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat." Now, Jesus says when this breaks loose, you need to be ready. You need to respond in the right way. I think it's important to notice as you read these verses that I just read that Jesus' instruction is provincial. Although everything happening at this time will have a global impact, Jesus' words here are spoken directly to those who will be living in and around Jerusalem, to anyone living in the Promised Land, to those living in Judea. And what is the message? Flee. Now. Immediately. Without a second's hesitation. Urgency is in every sentence that we read here. The moment you see, you have to respond. You have to flee. You have to run. He says, run to the mountains. Find the best place possibly to hide. Every second, every moment has one objective. And that is escape. There's not a second to gather a traveling bag, to get some personal items, to grab a cell phone, to grab food. Two simple commands. Get out. Don't turn back. Now let's look at verses 17 and 18 as Jesus continues. He says this, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter." Now, Jesus now mentions some things that will cause a swift escape to be difficult, that will be a hindrance to a swift escape. It will not be a time, ladies, to be pregnant, not be a time to have a newborn child. Bad weather will compound the difficulty of escape. Without a coat, the cold will ravage people. Nasty weather conditions will impede travel. The chance to escape will be razor thin, and the slightest hindrance must be avoided. It's just hard to fathom conditions like that. The way we live, it just seems beyond our capability of thinking of something like that. But it will only get harder to survive. So this will be a very difficult time. Now I want you to see the next thing, and that is the seduction of the great tribulation. Look at verses 21 and 22. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here's the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Now, as people go into hiding, they're going to be looking for good news, a message that will give them hope. And Satan is going to oblige them. There will be a proliferation of false Christ and false messengers at record numbers. And they will allege to have answers, solutions to the crisis of the hour. And as we know, desperate people, fearful people will believe anything. We've seen that taking place the last few years in our culture and in our world. Their message will point people away from the truth and right into the embrace of Satan. What these false Christ and false messengers will be doing is they will be gathering people into the fold of Satan. They will be funneling their followers to follow after Antichrist. And the propaganda machine will be powerful, it will be convincing, it will be at full throttle. We think there's fake news today. There will be fake news everywhere. And there will even be convincing manifestations of power. Notice what we read here. We read about signs and wonders in verse 22. Now, I think it's a legitimate question. Will these be real signs and wonders, or will this be sleight of hand? Well, we know that Pharaoh's sorcerers, remember way back in Exodus? They had the ability to replicate some of the signs that Moses performed in Egypt. They could do that. But at some point, God set a limit. They could go so far and no further. So during the Great Tribulation, with Satan confined to the earth, God may allow some displays of power that appear to be real and may even be real to deceive people. Here's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, starting with verse 9. "And the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, which would be Antichrist, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." And so there's going to be this mass deception that's going to filter throughout the entire world. Now, as convincing as these signs and wonders will be, God is going to protect his elect from their allure and seduction. They will be able to ferret out the false. God will give them a special ability, his people, a special ability to discern in that time of epic deception. The seduction will be powerful. The enticement to follow the false Christ will be formidable. But God will not allow his elect to be deceived. He'll give them the ability to resist. And in the evil day, having done everything, they will stand in that time of seduction. Now, this is a word of hope. This is a needed word, and that is the sovereignty over the great tribulation. The sovereignty over the great tribulation. As severe and horrible and terrifying as the great tribulation will be, it will not be something that will be outside of God's control. Now, how do we know that? Look at verse 23. Jesus says this, "But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." How do we know it's not out of control? Because Jesus forecasted, and it will unfold exactly as he predicted. You know, every prediction about Christ's first coming was fulfilled. Every one. And every prediction of Christ's second coming will be fulfilled. The close of the age will go exactly according to Christ's script. Every seal, every trumpet, every bowl judgment will take place, and it will be like clockwork. There's also a second evidence. Look back at verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Nothing taking place in the tribulation is going to happen outside Christ's control. In fact, he's already set time parameters and limits on the great tribulation. It's interesting, as you read through the scripture, the great tribulation is measured in different ways. It's measured as 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, and also as a time, times, and half a time. What's it say to us? That God, a long time ago, set the term, the length, the duration of the great tribulation. God is not going to be careless about 1 second, 1 hour, 1 day of the great tribulation. God is not going to be careless about the suffering of his people. God says, I will allow my people to suffer for so long. So there's a prescribed time limit to the tribulation, and it will not last 1 second longer. Now, I think it's interesting to note what Jesus calls his people in the tribulation. We read it in verse 20. He calls them the elect, those that he has chosen. Now, what's that about? Well, simply this, that God has total control of his people's salvation, their existence, their preservation. No matter what the world may look like in that moment, no matter what evil men may do to God's people, to his elect, to his chosen, everything that happens to them will be within the confines and the control of his sovereignty. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean that their problems are going to go away, but it certainly is a comfort in their problems to know that God has it all under his control. And I think that's a principle that we need to know, that we need to learn, that we need to apply, that we need to remember in the coming days. Trouble awaits us. Trouble awaits those who are the true followers of Jesus Christ. But that trouble, as it comes into our life, is never outside God's sovereign control. It's always a part of his plan. Now, one final thought, and that's this. The salvation from the great tribulation. Salvation from the great tribulation. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. As the time of the great tribulation winds down and reaches its end, our text tells us that the whole world is shaken. And I think instead of calling it an earthquake, we could call it a skyquake. One commentator put it this way, functional disturbances in the sun, moon, and stars occur. Now, the signs of the false Christ and the false messengers, they weren't real. But what's going to happen now is genuine and it's real. This is a complete breakup of the heavens. Everything goes black. The sky literally starts falling. Stars are dropping like rain. There's debris careening through space. There's debris careening to Earth. The glue that holds the universe gives way. And this is a chilling moment. Everything that we associate with stability and certainty, you know, the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, goes bonkers. And when all of that begins to happen, and it's going to happen, what is the final sign? Look at verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Christ will come back the exact way his disciples watch him ascend into heaven. Now, we read here that he's going to come in the clouds. Commentators think this could be literal clouds, and it could, or the church age saints who return with Christ, that they're a cloud, if you will, of witnesses that are there that are with him. It could be either one. Now, Christ's first coming, we know, was in humility. Only a few people knew about his arrival. His second coming will be completely different. In power and glory, and everyone will see it. No one will miss it. This won't be some local thing that happened in Bethlehem. This will be global. His power will be an ultimate power. And he's going to come, and in that moment, we're not going to read about it today, but in that moment, he's going to defeat his enemy. Martin Luther put it this way, one little word shall fail him. That's speaking of Satan. We read elsewhere in Scripture that there will be topographical changes to the earth when he sets foot on it again. You can call that a mighty touchdown. But Jesus Christ will come back. Now look at verse 27, our final verse. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. After 3.5 years of the world's worst living conditions in history, after 3.5 years of being hunted like animals, after 3.5 years on the edge of starvation and annihilation, the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ will gather his elect to himself. And no matter where they might be, even if they're in the furthest ends of the universe, Christ will gather his flock to himself. And there will be no more suffering, no more tribulation, no more hostility. They will enter into, in that moment, they will enter into the joy of their master. They will enter into the kingdom of God. Now the scripture tells us that the Lord can return in the twinkling of an eye. This is a time to be alert, to be ready, to be spiritually alert, to be ready to meet Christ without shame. And we can be ready, and we must be ready. Christ told us everything in advance so that we can be ready. And to make sure that you're ready, you need to ask yourself, have you repented of your sins? Have you turned from your sins? Have you trusted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And then, as you think of the future, you don't want to face God without the righteousness of Christ applied to you, because that will be a day of judgment, and there won't be another opportunity. But Christ came the first time. He came humbly. He came to save. He came to redeem. The second time he came, the second time he comes, he's coming in glory. He's coming in power. He's coming to rule. And if you know him, you'll enter into his kingdom. If you don't, you'll be cast into outer darkness for all of eternity. So the message for us is, be ready. Are you living in a way that shows that you're ready? Or are you living for this earth? Are you living for the things of today? Are you living for trivial things? Or is your heart set on heaven? Is your heart set on eternity? That's the message that Jesus wants us to get from what he says. Be ready, be prepared. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we read a section of scripture like this, it really is overwhelming to us. It's really difficult for our finite minds to comprehend and understand what this moment in history is going to look like. As we would work our way through reading Revelation, and as we read about the seals and then the trumpets that follow, and then the bowl judgments that follow it, it's incomprehensible to us. But we know that your word is true, and we can have that confidence because everything that was spoken about the first coming of Christ took place, so we know everything that's spoken about the second coming of Christ will take place. And you have given us the privilege of having your word so that we can know what is to come. We can know history in reverse. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. You could step back into time. Jesus Christ could step back into time at any second. And we as your people, we want to be ready. Lord, help that to be manifest in our life. Lord, help us to care about that which is eternal and to care less about that which is temporal. Lord, also help us to have a sense of the needs of those who are around us who don't know Christ. And if Christ would return, that they would be lost and without hope. Lord, help us to speak the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Lord, these are not easy words to hear, but they're words that we need to hear. And they are words of comfort because you are a God who's in control of everything. There's not one thing that ever happens, ever has, ever will happen. Even in the worst of times, it happens outside your control. And you're a God that can be trusted. So help us as your people today to trust in you, trust your word, and respond properly to it. Thank you for this time that you've given to us, and we'll pray this in Christ's name. In closing, now may God be your exceeding joy, Christ your unfailing hope, and the Spirit your unfailing comforter in all your worship and work and troubles until Jesus comes. Amen.